I think most of us here, from younger ones on up, know about the Grinch. The Grinch who stole Christmas. He was very mean-spirited and selfish beast. But as you remember, the turning point in the story, you know, he's pretty much taken everything from this town of the Whos, these poor Whos, including little Cindy Lou Who, of course, he's taken all their stuff and he's gloating on top of this mountain, and he hears this music on Christmas morning. He hears them singing despite the fact that they're bereft and that they really have nothing. And something moves his heart, and his heart grows. He gets an enlarged heart. It grows three times its normal size. And it changes everything. Suddenly, he doesn't feel like grudgingly, like, well, I have to give. He's eager to give. He cannot wait to bless those people. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians 9, he is eager for the Corinthians to hear the music coming out of Macedonia to the north. A song of gospel joy and freedom from a group of people who have very little, but they have enlarged hearts because of God's grace. Paul wants the Corinthians and he wants us to be cheerful givers. Giving is the most important use, the most strategic use of our wealth. I do want to say one thing. If you're visiting here today, you know, money's always a tricky thing. It's probably too tricky. We should talk about whatever the Lord talks about, whatever really matters we should talk about. But we don't, like, for instance, if you're visiting this week, make sure you come next week because we're going to have a really good lunch and a lot of fun, and no one expects you to give anything. People who are new to us, we just want to enjoy you. Of course, everyone's welcome to give, of course, but this isn't a pressure or a hard sell or anything like that. I trust not, for those of you who are new. For those of you who've been for a while, it's full on guilt trip. giving is the most important use of wealth. You will be enriched in every way, Paul says, so that you can be generous on every occasion. That's the reason for our wealth. We are enriched in every way, not only through finances and in all kinds of giftings that God gives us, so that we can be generous on every occasion. We're to keep our eyes and hands and piggy banks open to the Lord. So we need to be ready to give, prepared to give. Four times in verses 1 through 5, we have the Greek word that's translated, be ready. Be ready. I know your readiness. That's one of them in verse 2. And then in verse 5, we read this. Paul says, arrange the gift in advance. You see, he's saying, put forethought to this. Be deliberate. Don't just wing it. But there's a problem when it comes to giving. And that is that we're often, including myself, we really are not ready or prepared to give. Why not? Well, we're on cruise control. You know, giving for many, even people who have been in the church for many years, giving for many is like an afterthought. And I told you last week that it's estimated that only 2% of American evangelicals tithe. And of course, a tithe is the only time in Scripture that we're giving a benchmark for giving is the tithe, which it's really in some ways very helpful, because it's easy to figure out 1/10 of most of what we have. But whether you subscribe to a tithe or not, that's not what I'm after today. The fact that only 2% do that, like some people advocate more of what they'd call grace giving, well, then I would think that you might even go beyond the 10%. But the fact is that giving is pretty anemic in America. Now, a lot of money is given because some people are very generous and because we're a very wealthy country. But when we anticipate income that's to come, we don't usually, most of us do not usually consider first how we can share it. So we're on cruise control and we're not free. We're fearful. We're anxious. And because of that, we're prone to hoard rather than to share. And 500 years ago, John Calvin, like great psychology of this fear and anxiety that makes us hoard. He said, "The thing that makes us more close-fisted than we should be with our money is that we are too careful and look too far forward at possible dangers that might come upon us. And so we become too cautious and anxious and work out too fretfully how much we are going to need during our whole life and how much we lose when the smallest part of our fortune is given away. But the one who depends on the Lord's blessing has his mind set free from these vexatious cares, and at the same time has his hand free to give benevolence." Jim spoke to this a couple weeks ago when he preached on Matthew 6, when Jesus says, don't be worried, don't be anxious, I'll take care of you. Be free. And then kind of along with that, we're self-centered. And Calvin wrote that quote 500 years ago. 1,500 years ago, John Chrysostom wrote this. He said, "We should not be mean," meaning stingy. "We should not be mean in calculating with what we have, but give with a generous hand. Look at how much people give to players and dancers. Why not give half as much to Christ?" And I thought of that. It sounds sort of funny to players and dancers, but it's really entertainment. Think of all the technology that we buy, the events we attend, the vacations we have, all the eating out. Not that any of those things is wrong. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. One of the first things we should do with our largesse is enjoy it. But we have to be careful because it can become so inordinate, out of order. When we say, when people say they can't afford something, it's a very relative term. Given the way we use our money, Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. See, whoever loves money and loves stuff will never have enough. Well, how do we get ready to give then? Well, I'll borrow a little bit from last week, a little overlap. The first is, if you want to be a person who gives financially or gives in any way, that we first give ourselves to the Lord, just straight up, flat out. We give ourselves to the Lord. That's the most important lesson that we can learn from the Macedonians back in chapter 8, verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So giving of finances or financial resources, that flows out of a person's total commitment to God. It is easier to surrender part of what you have when you've already given all of it. And then we call upon the Lord for grace. And why do we do that? Because we tend to be indifferent, we tend to be anxious, and we tend to be self-centered. It's counterintuitive to give. Like the Macedonians were a very counterintuitive lot, especially they were because they had so little. The ills of our heart demand an imported remedy. We need help from beyond. If you just try to screw up enough to give that, you know, we're looking for something more than that. You need grace. We need grace to do the things that God... That's why Augustine said, "Lord, give me the grace to do the things that you require of me." So, giving is about grace from beginning to end. Whenever God's grace begins to settle and percolate in a group of people, generosity begins to overflow. And think of the Macedonians, chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So Paul starts with the grace of God, then he mentions the radical giving that makes them so noteworthy. But it all comes out of this grace that God had given them. And now, in chapter 9, verse 14, he's able to talk about the surpassing grace that's beginning to settle on the Corinthians, who lived in southern Greece. The Macedonians were in northern Greece. God's grace precedes all our efforts, so we beg for his grace. Look at verse 8 of chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, or he is able to bless you abundantly, so that, having all sufficiency, or all that we need, in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Or verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, all these agricultural metaphors, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. So the enriching precedes the generosity, and it's God's generosity that sets the table for our generosity. So grace, the more we know of grace, and we will never know it perfectly, and there's a place for giving when it's difficult, but we pray more and more for a grace that actually brings us into cheer. Grace begets cheerful giving. It unburdens our hearts. The person that hoards is more burdened than the person that gives. Verse 7, chapter 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 5, Paul says, the gift is not to be an exaction. It's not to be something forced or coerced. It's not to be grudgingly given. Cheerful giving, then, is a sign that our hearts are being set free. The man Yosef Pieper, he said that cheerfulness of heart is the mark of selfishness. And you think about it, a lot of people you know, but many people that are lighthearted and cheerful, they are so because they're not self-oriented. Listen to Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what they should give, and they suffer only want. Think of hoarding, right? Remember, the root of miserable, the word miserable, is miser. And I love to think of the liberated Scrooge. He wakens from the darkness, the night of his self-regard, into the light of a new day, faced with his mortality. He actually was able to anticipate through this dreamlike walk his own grave. Faced with his mortality, freed from his self-serving myopia, he only saw what was right around him. He steps into joy. He's no longer a miser. He's no longer miserable. He is literally hilarious. Read the book. Well, you can see the movie, but read the book first. Think of A Tale of Two Rich Men Who Met Jesus. There's the rich young ruler, very circumspect, very religious. But Jesus tapped into the true idolatry of his heart when he said, "Go and give what you have to the poor." And it's a tragic thing because he probably meant well in many ways, but when Jesus identified his first love, and he walked away sadly, impoverished, in bondage to his wealth. But then Jesus also met another man who was not so religious, named Zacchaeus. He was the Grinch of Jericho. And somehow Zacchaeus' heart was liberated when he saw Jesus. He had before then been a miser, a robber, all about his own hoard. But when he really starts to get the gospel, he starts to hear that music of joy that emanates from the Lord Jesus. And even upon first hearing it, he says, Lord, what do you want me to give? He gets hilarious about giving, and he begins to take hold of the life that is truly life. The Apostle Paul says, as for the rich in this age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who provides us richly with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. A cheerful heart is good medicine. Proverbs 17:22. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. Proverbs 15:15. A cheerful heart is content. A cheerful heart, when things are going well, and you just enjoy it before God. And when things are less well, you say, Lord, this is hard, but I know you're with me and it's okay. You have an open hand. Cheer is the best medicine then for our own hearts, but it's the best medicine for other hearts as well. Cheer is pivotal for those who are in need. In other words, if our hearts are cheered by the gospel, that is going to make a great difference in the lives of other people. Cheer is pivotal in giving to those in need. One example of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. You shall give to him, referring to a person who is a poor and needy in your community. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Cheer is pivotal in helping those who are needy. Cheer is also pivotal in funding a place of worship. Cheer is pivotal in funding the tabernacle, and it's remarkable. If you read the end of Exodus 35 into chapter 36, I'm going to read some highlights. It's amazing. They came, everyone whose heart stirred them, they enlarged hearts, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all the service. This particular offering was for the tabernacle, for their building, the place where they would meet. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings, and it goes on, all sorts of gold objects, everyone dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. They're very creative. If they didn't have money, they had other things that could enhance the building project. They were deliberate. They were ready. Goes on, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. And then you're introduced to these amazing artists. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill. You see, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? So even the gifting of these artists came from God. Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill. Everyone whose heart stirred him, you this language, it's about all about the heart, stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that they were doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution to the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from giving. Think of that. For the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. That was because God's grace was upon them and their hearts were stirred up. Cheer is pivotal also in funding the temple. And this is a shorter excerpt, but this is from 2 Chronicles 24. It's also very telling. They made a chest and set it outside the gate, just like we'll have a box for our giving. They made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it in the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, the priests, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did this day after day and collected money in abundance. You see, the people were on board. They knew the promise of this building. And so their hearts were engaged, and thus they gave freely of their own bounty. Cheer is pivotal for us in funding another building. Maybe not as dramatic or austere, but it's our building in our time. It's our opportunity. That's 39 Orchard Street in Dover. Cheer is pivotal for us if we're to pull this off. And it may, you know, the giving may need to be ongoing, but it'd just be nice to get a really good boost early on. Cheer is pivotal in that. And again, you could say, what comes first, the cheer or the giving? And I'm just going to repeat something I read last week from Randy Alcorn. The path to cheerfulness is not by abstaining from giving, but giving even when we may not feel like it. If we're not cheerful, the problem is our heart, and the solution is redirecting our heart, not withholding giving. Our hearts follow our treasure. Jesus said that. Put your treasure in God's kingdom and your hearts will follow. There's also freedom in form. Like you could say, well, if you're ready and planning, doesn't that sort of undo the spontaneity? But deliberation and spontaneity are not in opposition. There is freedom in form. The more we have patterns, habits of the heart that include giving, the more we'll be enabled to give on a moment's notice when need be. That's why Scripture has this helpful way of describing it, tithes and offerings. The assumption is we're always ready to give as we can. Grace then is always embodied. It's not hypothetical. It's not theoretical. It's actual. It's tangible. It's down to earth. Remember the Good Samaritan who Jesus set up as the exemplary neighbor. There was two religious priests. They saw a man in need. They walked past him. They were indifferent. They did not compromise their resources, whether it be time, safety, or money. But a Samaritan walked by, someone that by cultural standards should not have stopped. And he did everything he could to help that person. Dear children, the Apostle John says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and his truth. And it's encouraging because later on, Paul was able to write at the conclusion of his letter to the Romans, he said, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia, right, northern Greece, and Achaia, that's Corinth, have been pleased to make a contribution for the saints in Jerusalem. And then he reiterates, they were pleased to do it. So God's grace did indeed settle on the Corinthians. And they joined the fun. So through our giving, then, we scatter seeds of grace like farmers. So what we do is we imagine what God might do. We anticipate what God might do. The grace to come. And I'm just going to read a couple quotes. I edited most of these. These are some orchard anticipations. Because some of you can say it better than me. Some of these you'll see this week too. This comes from the street prophet, Ed Banks. He's got a killer, longer quote, but this is an edit. This is a great opportunity to live out our faith closer to actual needs. I think our church's best and most useful days lie ahead. Amen. Warren, I am excited about the move to Dover because we will have a command center that can be used to reach the community. With our own building and a neighborhood surrounding it, we can be a visible presence to groups of people that may not have heard of us, but more importantly, the Lord. Not only will the building be a great outreach tool, but it will serve to better address some of the needs we have as a congregation, such as time spent setting up and breaking down each week. With our own place, we can make it a vibrant and brilliant space to worship for us and for those we have yet to meet. Beth Cooper, she not only read scripture. It will be amazing to have a church in a neighborhood where we will have more touches with people in the community. I'm excited about meeting new people, experiencing new culture, eating at new to me restaurants. Amen. And seeing what the Lord has done and will do in others' lives, there's no doubt that we will have amazing opportunities in this community, Dover, and that truly excites me. And this is proof that Tina is not only interested in ministry in Haiti. I love this, Tina. Change in the life of our church is a good thing. A new community, a new building, and new people will awaken and breathe renewed purpose to CTK. Who knows what we can do? This is a reason to get psyched, not psyched out. We all get to be part of this new adventure in the life of our church. God has a plan here, and we don't know exactly how we are going to get there. But we have the Lord on our side, and we have each other, together with prayer and purpose. That's how we're going to get these things done. To God be the glory. That's 100 proof, right? See, Tina is imagining, anticipating God's grace to come, even though we don't know all of the details yet. Remarkable blessings are promised for those who give, those who are generous. First of all, we see in verse 12 that we supply the needs of the saints. Now, the offering in Corinth was a direct gift of benevolence to the people who were poor in Jerusalem. Our offering is less direct, but nonetheless, it is about benevolence. This building is not primarily about us. It's about others. It's about many we have yet to meet and hope to bless. So we sow seeds through our giving, seeds that the Lord will prosper. And then we step into joy. The joy comes from participating with God in the building of His kingdom, knowing that that kingdom will last forever. So Paul couldn't be more clear. Verse 6, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. It's all over Scripture. Proverbs 11:25, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and whoever waters will himself be watered. Or the old version, which I like, the liberal soul will be made fat. In other words, you think you're going to diminish because you're generous? No. The gospel's relentlessly counterintuitive. Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And then, most importantly, we bless others, we bless ourselves, but we'll bring glory to God. Giving is a direct path to our chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Note the progression. I mean, three straight verses highlight this. Note the progression in three consecutive verses. Verse 11, which we've mentioned, you will be rich, enriched in every way so that you can be generous in every way, which, so we're given abundance so that we can be generous, and then that will produce thanksgiving to God. Or verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, and that this building will supply our needs in many ways and then the needs of others, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. It's all about the chief end. You see, this is the two commandments in this verse 12. It supplies the saints, it's grace to the saints, and then it's thanksgiving to God. And then verse 13 just nails it. They, that is, the recipients of the blessing of that offering, they will glorify God because of your willingness to give. They will glorify God. In this case, our friends in Dover, of course, we're a regional church, so we won't stop reaching people in our own communities. Lord willing, it will be, it's not only about Dover, obviously, but certainly our friends in Dover, Lord willing, will glorify God because we're willing to give. Look at what Paul writes. This is so important principle in general. Paul writes to the Philippians about this offering. The Philippians are Macedonians. He says, the gift you sent, it's talking about this gift, the gift you sent is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And then, 2 Corinthians 4:15, this is like the mother lode of making this clear. As grace extends to more and more people, now Paul's talking about grace in general. As grace extends to more and more people, it will increase thanksgiving among those people to the glory of God. So that's our chief end. When God's glory is our chief end, it will modify our own tendencies to be hesitant, anxious, and worried. We take the long view. And it brings us, of course, back to the indescribable gift. I mean, Paul essentially makes up a word to try to describe Jesus. The gift of Jesus is so magnificent, is so true and so good and so beautiful. He has to pile on superlatives in various places where he writes. He probably got a crick in his hand from some of the sentences when Paul got on a roll describing the goodness of Christ. The indescribable gift. And think of God the Father. The most obvious characteristic of God the Father is generosity. And I just give a little parenthesis for fathers. May that be the most obvious feature of all of us who are fathers here, that we are generous to those we love. God is generous for God so loved that He gave. He gave His only Son, who died for us, Jesus, who is the unspeakable gift. So all Christian giving is given. I mean, this is the music we hear. All Christian giving proceeds from this essential, magnificent gift. Through the work of Christ, we are adopted into God's family. It's amazing. So now God is our Father. Paul says in a couple places, we call God Father, Abba, Daddy. And so we want to be like our Father. There should be a family resemblance. So if He's generous, we ought to be generous. Or how about we want to be like our elder brother? in Lord Jesus, who, remember, though he was rich, he gave up everything so that we, he made himself poor, right? 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was incredibly rich, he willingly made himself poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. Our hearts need to be enlarged by the music of the gospel. So I say, be ready to give, be prepared to give, be deliberate, take time, pray about it. Don't just wing it. I know I have a ton of good intentions that drift into the ether if they're not attached. This is where you attach spontaneity to deliberation. Good intentions easily dissipate in the rush of life, especially inconvenient intentions like giving an offering. And I'd say, too, arrange the gift in advance. Think about it. And I was talking with Jim about this the other day. I didn't ask you, Jim, but I don't think you'll mind. Jim said that he and Wendy sat down with Hannah, Elijah, Torah, and Noah. Everyone around the table mattered. They're all part of our family. And they, and Jim and Wendy talked to them. They all have their own savings. And so Jim and Wendy talked about, let's pray, let's think. What can you do? This is not just about dad and mom. This is about all of us in some way being part of this. They don't want their children to miss the blessing. And it was encouraging to realize that their children are on board, maybe alarmingly so. Be creative like the Israelites. Find treasure. Go to your aunt's house and find her jewelry. No, duh. What is that proverb about asking forgiveness and not permission? No, that's not in Proverbs. But yeah, be creative. Like there may be, you may say, oh yeah, I got $100 in a sock out in the shed. I can, you know, who knows? And don't neglect your offering either because it's small, because Jesus extols people who give generously, who don't have much. It is powerful in God's kingdom. Again, you know, Andrew mentioned it. You know, 2 fish, 5 loaves. What a joke to feed 20,000 people. And the disciples knew it. It didn't make any sense at all. Jesus took it and he multiplied it and it blessed all those people. Don't despise it if your piece of this offering is small. It's in the aggregate. Some can give a lot, some can give a little. In some ways, you know, I'm almost don't care how much we get. I think just the pulling together, the thinking and praying about it, and maybe all of us receiving more grace so that we'll in general be more generous as we go. It's worth it. If we get a ton of money, that's good too. Cheerful giving is eternally sane. We dare most liberally where we have reflected best. And Jesus makes it clear how good this is, how promising it is. This is our time. It's our moment. Let's go for it. I'm not going to preach on giving next week, but just pray about this and we're going to have a great time. And another way you can give, of course, is to bring a side dish and just bring everything you've got to the Lord. Bring your experience, bring your personality, bring your gifts, bring your interests, bring your children, bring flowers, bring food, and bring money. Everything we have, we give to the Lord for His glory and the spread of His kingdom. And you know what? When you do that, joy gets kicked in the bargain. Jesus promises it. Let's pray.